In your bulletin, it's also on page 1808 in your pew Bible. One brief comment. I did my study in the ESV, and I did my best to change the wording in what I'm presenting this evening, but forgive me where I missed anything. So we will read from the NKJV, and I promise it's not my own translation. It's from the ESV if I speak otherwise. But since we are jumping into the middle of a book together, I also want to set the context for us. Really, everything in the letter thus far has served to remind or point to the supremacy of Christ, that he is the all-sufficient Savior. And in the opening verses, we're reminded of the hope that is laid up for you and I in heaven, which is the result of you and I hearing and receiving the word of truth, the gospel. And this gospel is not only sufficient for salvation, but it continues to bear fruit in our lives. Chapter 1 continues with a wonderful section of descriptions about Christ, where it says that he's the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead, that he is the image of the invisible God, the head of the church. And this section concludes with an assertion that we do not shift from the gospel. Well, the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, speaks of the mystery of God made known in Christ, for he is the one in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's significant because that portion also ends encouraging us that we would stand firm in Christ, that we would not be led away by plausible and persuasive words. And that brings us to this evening's text. So hear now God's holy and inspired word. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So as people, whether you're here this evening as one who is in Christ or one who does not yet know Christ, we feel the pulls of this world of longing for spiritual experiences. And if we were to look at the next section of this chapter, we get an idea of some of what the false teaching was of this time, where they're suggesting that Yeah, Christ, he's important, but you need to attain to like these heavenly visions like I do. You need this special spiritual experience, or you need to have this worship experience that I have felt in my heart, or you need to live a very certain way, like calling people to external rites and works of religion. And as believers, we face the temptation at times to shift away from the foundational truth of the gospel, to drift away from personal communion with God, as we can grow comfortable and complacent in our salvation, where we might even begin to seek other sources of spiritual nourishment and fulfillment, where we desire something new, something fresh, something tangible, some sort of experience, something that will fulfill us. And further, we face temptations in the world as the world entices us with persuasive arguments, grand promises, and shiny spiritual counterfeits. And they all hold the appearance of being able to satisfy and fulfill us. Well, our text this evening offers us a warning against such things, a warning against deviating from the sufficiency of Christ. Our text also offers us a remedy, and it presents Christ to us as a remedy against error, where it presents Christ as the standard of truth and our union with him as this remedy against error. So this evening, I want to consider three things briefly: a warning, a remedy, and blessings of the remedy. A warning, a remedy, and blessings of the remedy. Consider first with me a warning. Look back at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We have various terms here, and rather than breaking them each down individually, which we could do, there are distinctions, but really I think there are two principles that sum them all up for us. So I simply want you to see two principles of this warning being issued to us. We see the philosophy, the empty deceit, the human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world being summed up by that final phrase, not according to Christ. They're opposed to Christ. They're speaking against his sufficiency, claiming that there is something that must be added to him. Therefore, they're in fact charging Christ of imperfection, denying him as sufficient. So the first aspect of this warning is that they are opposed to Christ. They are not according to Christ, as it states in verse 8. But the second aspect of this warning, notice the philosophy and the deceit are described as empty. And really, in our text explicitly, those two are described as empty, but really this list is seen as a whole. And they are all empty. The human tradition, the elemental spirits, they are empty. They might have the appearance or the gleam of something that should be treasured or something that could fulfill or satisfy us, but they all claim what they cannot truly offer. As a young boy, my uncle built my brother and I a sandbox. It's a huge sandbox, and we spent hours playing together in this thing. Before I continue, I do see kids here, and I love seeing kids here, but I'm just going to give the disclaimer, don't do what I did, okay? This is not a model to be followed. It's simply an illustration. So my uncle built us this sandbox. We spent hours together in this thing, and one day I had the devious thought. I thought, I'm going to make a mud pie and tell my brother it's a hamburger. My brother loved hamburgers. So I spent a lot of time crafting this thing. You know, I thought I got the perfect water to sand ratio. I grabbed a fork from the kitchen and I'm pressing down on it so it looked like it'd been on a grill. I meant serious business with this thing. So I finished, got it to a point I thought it was believable, and I said, "Brad, do you want a burger?" He lit up. He loves hamburgers. So thinking he could believe me, he took the burger, and took a big bite and promptly proceeded to vomit all through the sandbox. So my devious plan had backfired on me. I didn't have a sandbox to play in anymore. Well, as I share this illustration with you, you might be thinking a number of things, one of which is, how cruel. And you're absolutely right. Terribly, terribly cruel. My brother has forgiven me. But you also might be thinking, how could he possibly believe that a mud pie was a hamburger? And I would suggest to you this evening, he believed a mud pie to be a hamburger the same way you and I believe what is false. We want it to be true. We're desperate. We're hungry. We're longing for something to satisfy. Something that would fulfill. And maybe it even looks like the real thing. But it's not the real thing. Yet we are still allured. We are drawn in by this and pulled away by these spiritual counterfeits. So as we consider this warning some more, we need to note that it comes to us as an imperative, as a command, and it's emphatic. It's see to it, take watch, beware, be on guard that no one takes you captive by this emptiness. It's interesting to note this beware lest anyone cheat you can also be rendered or translated see to it that no one plunders you. See to it that no one plunders you, which would imply that we have something to be plundered. If you look back just a few verses to chapter 2, verse 3, Christ is described as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Brothers and sisters, you and I have the treasure of all treasures. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one in whom the immeasurable riches of God's grace were demonstrated to you. The warning here is as those who have received the treasure of all treasures, the Lord Jesus Christ, be on guard, be watchful, let no one plunder you of this treasure with these false, gleaming, spiritual counterfeits. So our warning this morning is don't believe the lies. Hold fast to the truth. Beware the poles of the world that they would not cause you to deviate from Christ. Hold fast to the treasure you have in Christ as you embrace the sufficiency of Christ. Well, having considered the warning against error, now consider with me also the remedy against error. The provision granted to us against error is Christ himself. From our text, we see two reasons why Christ is the remedy. Look with me again at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this gives us our first reason, that Christ is the remedy. This speaks of his deity, for he is fully God. And this brings us back to chapter 1, some of those, the language that I referenced earlier, where he's described as the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead. And firstborn there is noting his supremacy. It's a place of rank, of authority. Where he was also described as the image of the invisible God. And we can take great comfort that he truly is the image of the invisible God. He is the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And as verse 9 states here, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. all the fullness. There is nothing lacking in him. It is speaking to his perfection, where the philosophy, the empty deceit, the human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world are charging Christ with imperfection. Here he's presented to us in his perfection, highlighted by this all the fullness. All the fullness. So the first reason Christ is presented as the remedy against error is because he is fully God. He is the God-man. The second reason comes to us in verse 10. It says, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." The second reason Christ is a remedy is that the Christian is filled in him. You are complete in him. Again, where the philosophy, the empty deceit, the human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world are suggesting adding something to Christ, bringing his sufficiency into question, we're reminded that in the one who is fully God, the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us, it is in him that you are made complete. But take a moment and let this marvelous truth sink in. He who is the image of the invisible God, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and the one in whom the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, you have been filled in him. You have been filled in him. This one who is the supreme Lord of everything, again highlighted at the end of verse 10 when it says he's the head of all principality and power. This is the one in whom you've been filled. He's supreme over creation, as all things were created in him, including these powers and authorities. And as the firstborn from the dead, he's supreme over the new creation, namely your redemption. But let's take a step back. What does it mean to be filled in Christ? What does it mean to be made complete in him? To be clear, it's not suggesting that we are filled with the full deity as Christ is. Rather, because of Christ's full deity, because the whole fullness of deity dwells in him, you as believers, having been filled in him, experienced full salvific assurance and benefits. In the portion we're looking at this evening, verses 6 through 15, we see the phrase, "in him, with him, in whom," used 9 times, all highlighting our union with Christ. Look back with me at verses 6 and 7. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You have heard the truth of the gospel, and if you have believed in the name of Christ, then the charge is, so continue. So walk in him. Continue in that which you have received. Continue on that straight path, not deviating to the left or to the right, falling prey to the philosophies and poles of this world. Rather, walk in Christ." Chapter 3 later describes us as those who once walked in the earthly passions. "But you who have been delivered in Christ are charged now to so walk in him." Now walk, continue walking in him, and this by your union with him. So as we consider this remedy further, that Christ is the remedy against error, I want to highlight a number of phrases, ideas from our verses that speak of our union with Christ. So look back with me at verse 7, where we see the terms or the phrases rooted, built up, and established. The word rooted, I think, is especially significant to us here as it's presented to us in the Greek in the perfect tense. So it suggests a completed action with ongoing results. So it's presenting union with Christ, if you've received him, that it is this established, objective reality. that it's something that has occurred with ongoing results. So as you are rooted in Christ, so you continue in him. And being united, or being rooted in Christ, being united with him, can never be broken. The roots run deep. So you, if you are in Christ, if you've been united with him, you are inseparably joined to Christ as your head. Your union with Christ is constant, and nothing can deepen, nor can anything diminish that union. The second term here, built up, gives us some architectural imagery and highlights for us that we are built upon Christ. Hear these verses from Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are built upon Christ, the cornerstone, who is your firm and unshakable foundation. And briefly, that last term, established. Simply stated, it's speaking of us being strengthened in the faith, that Christ is strengthening us in the faith. Where we've mentioned, yes, the gospel is sufficient, and Christ is sufficient to save, but he's also sufficient for our life continuing in him, as he strengthens us in our faith and grants us a growth that is from God. Our text continues to speak of the union with Christ, and it does so in identifying us in the following verses with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This comes to us starting in verse 11 and following, and is presented to us under the headings of circumcision and baptism. The description we're given in verse 11 is that this circumcision is made without hands. Therefore, it's not referring merely to an external marking or an outward change, but speaking of a circumcision of the heart, an internal reality, that we're being changed from the inside out, a putting off of the old man. Where we were formerly in Adam, in sin and death, Christ, by his death, destroyed your death, and through his death you have received a new status in him. And the reference to baptism also highlights our incorporation into Christ, our identification with him, that we've been buried with him and raised with him. Buried with him, again, speaking of this putting off of the old man, and being raised with him, speaking to our now being able to walk in newness of life. So we've considered so far together a warning against error, to beware the poles of this world, the shiny spiritual counterfeits, and we've considered briefly the remedy, who is Christ himself. And finally, I want to consider together blessings of the remedy, blessings we enjoy in our union with Christ. In verses 13 through 15, we see God's actions displayed to us through Christ, where the dead are made alive, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is a cancellation of the record of debt that stood against us, and a declaration of Christ's victory. Look at verse 13 with me. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Yes, all. Yes, all your sins are forgiven in Christ. Past, present, future, all forgiven in him. And this is your eternal standing, where nothing can deepen or diminish your standing in Christ, your union with him. Yet, if you're here this evening and you have looked to Christ in faith, we can know of this established objective reality that we have been united to Christ. But experientially, we still sin. We still sin. So what about when we sin? When you sin, you can begin to feel distant from the Lord. It's in these moments you can begin to question your union with Christ. Is it truly unbreakable? Is it truly inseparable? You don't know what I've done. I think it's in these moments that we tend to blend two ideas, where we combine union with Christ and communion with Christ. And I think there's a helpful distinction for us. Again, our union with Christ is never broken. It's established, it's constant, it's unbreakable. There's nothing that can deepen or diminish it. But our communion with Christ, our fellowship with Him, can fluctuate. It can be deepened or diminished. For our communion with Him speaks of our fellowship with Him. So when we've given in to temptation, when we have given way to sin, our sin can isolate us. It can make you feel distant from the Lord. And then accusations start to come from Satan, maybe from yourself, from others. And it causes you to worry. What is my standing? Am I under God's wrath? Am I in Christ? And it can lead to all sort of despair, despondency, and confusion. And this is where the next benefit of our text, I think, is very helpful to us. Look at verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So how did He forgive all your sins, all your trespasses? By canceling the record of debt that stood against you. Those accusations that once held true of you are dismissed. If you flip back a page, we see in chapter 1, verse 21, a description of who we once were. In verse 1, 21, it's actually on the same page. It says that we were once alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works. We were alienated from God. At one time, we were distant from Him. We were His enemies. We were hostile toward Him, living in strong opposition to Him, doing whatever we pleased, doing evil deeds, living by our own standards, not His. But 1:22 provides the good news for us, that through Christ's reconciling work, He has made peace by the blood of His cross. For He who knew no sin became sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And He became the curse for us on the cursed death on the cross, where now those accusations that once held true can't hold up. And He now presents you holy, blameless, and above reproach in Him. If you are in Christ, if you have looked to Christ in faith, this is your standing. These accusations cannot hold up. But if you are here this evening and you don't know Christ, these accusations still hold true of you. You are still at enmity with God. You are still His enemy. There is still a distance. But know that Christ has made peace by the blood of His cross, and offers forgiveness and reconciliation in Him. For those in Christ this evening, hear these words of comfort. Where accusations no longer stand true, hear these words of comfort from Romans 8, starting in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, friends, Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. For if you are in Christ, the judgment, the accusations that stood against you have been canceled and dismissed. You no longer stand under wrath, but under the safe shadow of the cross. Well, look at verse 15 and the final blessing from our text this evening. We also see the declaration of Christ's victory. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Christ's victory is declared. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Your status in Christ is secure as he has defeated his and your enemies. In union with him, his victory is your victory. Verse 10 described him as the head of all rule and authority, and here his supremacy is on full display, triumphing and putting to shame his enemies. What powerfully rich imagery for us. Well, this evening we've considered a warning, a sobering warning to us to not be pulled away by the spiritual counterfeits of the world. We've considered the remedy who is Christ himself, and we've considered the blessings that we enjoy by our union with him. So, brothers and sisters, this evening I implore you, heed God's warning. Be on guard, hold fast to the treasure you have been granted in Christ. Resist the gleaming, empty, fading treasures of this world and rest in your union with Christ, who is the all-sufficient Savior, the one to whom you are inseparably joined. Join me in prayer. Lord, we look to you this evening knowing that on our own we fall way short. But we thank you for the declaration of Christ's victory and that in him accusations are dismissed. Lord, would you grant us deeper, richer assurance of salvation and of your promises? Lord, in the midst of temptation and sin, would you cause us to look to you and know that though our fellowship feels distant, our union with you is never broken. Thank you for that precious gift. In Christ's name, amen.